Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We're continuing our series of sermons through Paul's epistle to the church in Galatia. And this morning we come to chapter 4, and we will be looking at the first seven verses. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Please give it your full attention. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. About a generation ago, back in the 1980s, 1990s, a well-known and well-loved PCA pastor and Westminster Seminary professor named Jack Miller built his ministry around this idea that we as Christians typically struggle in our faith and in our life precisely because we do not understand what the Bible is saying here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What Miller goes on to say is that too many of us live our lives as Christians, like spiritual orphans. Yes, we believe that Jesus died for our sins. We believe that he has saved us from the penalty of our sins. He has saved us from an eternity in hell. But we live as though we are only God's servants or God's slaves, not as though we are his sons and daughters. Jesus said in John chapter 14 to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then he goes on to explain what it means that he's going to come to us after his death and resurrection and ascension by saying this. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. It's essentially the same thing that Paul is saying here when he says, because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. In his training, Jack Miller compares the mindset of spiritual orphans with those who embrace their identity as sons of God. For instance, he says, those who think like spiritual orphans, first of all, they live with anxiety over their earthly needs. But those who embrace their status as children of God trust in God to provide for what he knows that we need. He says those who think like spiritual orphans see their lives and their relationship with him, with God, as being performance-based. You do well, you're good with God. You don't do well, you're not good with God. He says that those who embrace their status as children of God trust in the grace of God to maintain their relationship with God. He says those who think like spiritual orphans feel condemned by God much of the time. But those who live as sons of God feel forgiven, loved, and accepted unconditionally by grace. He says those who think like spiritual orphans live in fear much of the time about any potential trials and sufferings that they might have to endure. But those who live as sons of God are able to rest in the Father's love even in the midst of trials and suffering. In Galatians, as we've looked at these first three chapters, we've seen that Paul devotes most of his attention, really his focus has been, to talk about justification. How does a sinner, under the condemnation of God's justice and destined for hell, like you and me, how does a sinner become in a state where they are just as if they had always obeyed and just as if they had never sinned? Justification by faith has been his main point, by grace alone. How we become rescued from hell. But Paul here, now as he moves into chapter 4, needs to complete the argument. He goes on to show that the purpose of Christ's work is not finished when we are rescued from hell. His purpose is to give us the rights, the privileges, the joys of being sons of God and heirs of his kingdom. He's talking here about adoption. That's the term he used. J.I. Packer once wrote about adoption. He says, in adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. And this is the awareness that Paul wants to instill in us as he moves on from our state of being justified to the state of being adopted by grace. And as we've been struggling to understand what role the law plays, the Judaizers in Galatia were saying the law is the means by which you gain acceptance with God. The means by which you are put into a right relationship with God is by obedience to the law. That's what Paul has been opposing. That's what he's been calling a different gospel. But it's left us to struggle with what role does the law play in my life then? If I am saved by grace alone, if my salvation is based upon nothing that I do, then what is my relationship with the law? And what we're going to see here in chapter 4 is that sonship is the key to understanding that. What is the relationship between sons of God and the law? Now, Paul is going to talk about sons here. And I want to remind you what I said last week. He is not meaning in any way to slight those who are female. When he says sons, there's a very good reason why he keeps talking about the status of being elevated to the status of being a son of God. Because in Roman culture and in Jewish culture, you could not be an heir if you were not a son. And so when he says to female believers, you are a son of God, he's not in any way trying to demean you or lessen your status in sight. As we saw last week, there is no male or female in the sight of God. But he's talking about the status of being a son with the full rights of an heir. And he's going to talk about adoption. And when he says adoption, you know you're in the realm of grace. Because even in legal adoption in our culture, nobody earns their way into the status of being adopted. You're chosen. And you're brought into the household by an act of grace as a gift. That's what adoption is. And so that's the point that Paul is making here in chapter 4. And so we're going to talk about how the Father's rules, the Father's will, the Father's law applies to those who have been adopted into the family. They are children by grace, but then what role does the law play for those who are sons, those who have that status of being sons and heirs? Well, Paul begins here in chapter 4 by making a distinction. He's actually building on what he has said at the end of chapter 3 that we saw last week. He's making a distinction between immature heirs and mature heirs of the household. And so he begins by talking about the period of guardians and managers. In verses 1 and 2, he says, I mean that an heir, As long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. What he's picturing here is a young child. The word he uses in Greek is actually for a very young child, either an infant or a toddler probably. The idea is when a wealthy father, the master of the household, when the father of the household, when he dies, this very young child does not receive all the rights and privileges and power of being the master of the household. He can't at that age. He's not ready for it. He's immature. Matter of fact, the point that Paul makes here is that the heir, this young child, his status in the household may be legally greatly exalted among the slaves and servants in the household, but the way he lives his life is going to look very much like the slaves and servants in the household. Just ask any kid, are you more like a master of the household or are you more like a slave in the household? Any kid will tell you in a hurry, no, I'm a slave in my household. I have to do all the things that the authority tells me to do. Of course, in some households, I think the kids actually run the household, so they might actually say, yeah, I run this household, but it's not the way it should be. Practically speaking, the child lives like a slave. That's what he says in verse 3. We were enslaved to the elementary principles. They still had to follow the rules of the household by the guardians and managers who were put over the household. The young child still had to be told what to eat and when to eat. Had to be told when to go to bed. Had to be told when to do the homework. When to do the chores. Even though legally he's the heir of the household. Now, we saw at the end of chapter 3 that Paul had introduced this idea of the law as a guardian. Remember back in verse 24, if you go back there, it says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, and remember we said that, he's using that for a way of saying when Christ had come, but now that faith or the coming of Christ, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, remember, we said last week that the guardian was, these were the older slaves or servants in the household that were trusted. The most trusted older slaves, the wise slaves, they would entrust to them the care of the children. Like I said, like a nanny. And so they would take care of the children. They'd make sure they did their chores. They'd make sure they did their work. They made sure they got to school and got home from school. They watched over the children. That was the guardian. Here in chapter 4, he talks about guardians and managers. And he actually uses different words in the Greek. Those are three different words. The guardian in chapter 3 and the guardian and managers here are three different terms. He's just basically giving the whole idea that there were these servants who were appointed to oversee and manage the household until the child became of age and then was able to embrace his responsibilities as the master of the household. Typically, when a child in a Roman or a Greek household, he would be under guardians until he was a late teenager, and then he didn't get the full rights of being the master of the household until he's about age 25. So that's the whole imagery that Paul is putting before us here. And what he's talking about is the role that the law played in the lives of Old Testament saints. Until Christ came. Remember at the end of chapter 3, it's that phrase. Until Christ came, this was the role of the law that God gave through Moses on Mount Sinai, was to be a guardian, to watch over, protect, guide, and point towards the fulfillment of their responsibilities as a son. They were under guardians. They were immature. The law was put there as a temporary guide. Not that the law itself was temporary, but its purpose was temporary to point them to the need of a redeemer. And we saw last week how it does that. It brings us under conviction of sin. It restrains our sin. And it points us to the need of a savior, the need of a redeemer. And so, the Old Testament believers had faith. Remember Abraham. How was Abraham saved? Not by works. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He received the gift of righteousness. He received the gift of forgiveness because he believed the promise of God. But the promise was in development. The promise was only slowly being revealed over the course of the Old Testament age. The believers, the people who truly believed in the promise in the Old Testament, they're coming as each generation went by. They're given more and more revelation to understand what this promise was all about. How was redemption going to come? And so even though they may have had a strong faith, and when I think of somebody like Moses or Abraham or David or Isaiah, I think of men who had strong faith, but yet it was an immature faith. It was an undeveloped faith because revelation of the fulfillment of that promise had not been fully given. If God had left people in that state of promise but not fulfillment, they would have been lost, just like anybody. But that's where Paul comes to say something epic then happened. In a great event, at the right time in history, at a great event, an epic moment happened. And that's what he gets to in the coming of the Son in verse 4. Verse 4 is probably one of the best known verses in the book of Galatians. And it's because it's one of those verses that you can use very easily to lead somebody to Christ. Everything, the essentials that you need to believe in Christ are here in chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time, at just the right perfect moment, what that assumes is that God has this plan that he's been revealing slowly, that's being worked out through the course of history, a plan of redemption. And at the perfect point in history, and historians and theologians will tell you lots of reasons why this was the very perfect moment in all of human history, God sent forth his Son. The Son was sent by God. Now, again, think about what that's saying. It's profound. God sent his Son into the world. What that means is that Jesus' existence did not begin when he was formed in the womb of Mary. His human nature was formed in the womb of Mary, but his existence is with the Father from all eternity past. He was God the Son. As John chapter 1 says, he was with God and he was God. And this pre-existent, eternal, second person of the Trinity added to his divine nature, a human nature, he was sent by the Father. He was born of a woman, Paul says. That means he was fully human. He was fully God before he was formed in the womb of Mary, but once he was formed in the womb of Mary, he became fully man. Now, again, as we've been seeing, as we've been working our way through the first three chapters, this was the key to the promise given to Old Testament believers, that an offspring would come and that somehow this offspring of the woman would bring the fulfillment of God's promise to redeem his people. To Adam and Eve, God promised the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will come and crush the head of the serpent, undo the effects of the fall, redeem God's people. To Abraham, who was unable to have children, God says, I'm going to give you a child. And from that child is going to come in the future an offspring who is going to bring the fulfillment of all the promises I give to you, including being a blessing of restoring, reconciling sinners with God, that blessing to go to all nations. This offspring was promised to David. David, as he established the kingship in Israel, God said to him, I'm going to give you an offspring. An offspring that comes from you is going to come and establish the kingdom of God and reign as king forever. And so the Son was sent by God to be born of a woman. Or as John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, God's Son became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Paul adds one more thing in terms of his coming. The Son was born under the law. In other words, he was born into the Old Testament covenant community, the Old Testament church. He grew up under the law of Moses, and he obeyed the law as it was revealed from heaven. He obeyed it perfectly. In every thought, in every word, in every deed, he obeyed it perfectly. As Hebrews 4 puts it, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But it's not until verse 5 that you get to the purpose of his coming. Not the ultimate purpose, but the penultimate purpose of his coming. God sent forth his son to redeem those who were under the law. As we saw a couple weeks ago, to redeem means to rescue and release somebody from slavery through the payment of a ransom. As Jesus himself said, God, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus had to be born of a woman, born under the law, so that he could keep the law perfectly, so that he would be qualified to offer up his life on the cross as a sacrifice in our place to pay the debt that we owe because of our sin. That's the ransom Christ paid. He shed his blood. He had his body broken on the cross. He bore the wrath of God that our sins deserve in order to ransom us, to deliver us from slavery. He redeemed us. He had to be man in order to pay the debt with his own righteousness, but he had to be God so that his sacrifice was infinitely valuable, infinitely worth paying for the sins of all of God's people of every age. As he said back in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We broke the law, he kept the law. And then he died under God's curse so that we can be rescued. We can be freed from slavery, freed from confinement, freed to serve him. Now, if Paul stopped there, that in and of itself, everything he said up to this point, that would be amazing grace. That sinners who were enemies of God, shaking our fist at God, running away from God, that God would rescue us and send his own son to bear the penalty to redeem us so that we could serve him. That would be amazing grace. But then Paul adds the ultimate purpose of the coming of Christ, which is our adoption as sons. He says, God sent forth his son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The purpose of our redemption was our adoption. That's why he redeemed us, is so that he could adopt us. He has to redeem us so that we are righteous in his sight, robed in the righteousness of Christ, with all of our sin washed away by the blood of Christ, so that we could be adopted as his children. And just like in our own culture, adoption is a one-time change in legal status. In a moment, according to the law, we go from being outside of the household with no rights of the household to being full sons in the household and heirs of the household. By grace, we are given God's name, we are placed in God's family, and we are given the inheritance of his kingdom. Now, here Paul gives us two incredible benefits that come with being adopted into God's family. The first one that Paul talks about is the Spirit of Christ. He sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The first and primary responsibility of the Holy Spirit when he comes into our lives as a gift from the God, our Father, his primary purpose is to assure us of our sonship. Keep reminding us every moment of every day, you are a son of God, and all the rights and privileges and joys that come with it. Paul says this, he actually expands upon this a bit, but says much of the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." You probably know that name Abba. It's directly taken from the Aramaic, which was the heart language, the native language of the Jews in Jesus' day. It's what Jesus spoke, was Aramaic. Abba. It's very difficult to find an English name for our fathers that corresponds to Abba, because it, in a beautiful way, it combines both deep intimacy with great reverence. When you're talking about God as Father, you need both. That's when we, and I think it's not inaccurate when people say that Abba means daddy or papa, but I think in our language it doesn't communicate that reverence, that awe before our Father that we have while we enjoy this incredible deep intimacy with Him. But that's what the name Abba communicates. It's the same name that Jesus used when he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced the horrors of bearing God's wrath upon our sin on the cross the night before he went to the cross. When he cried out in prayer to the Father, he said, "Abba, Father, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You hear that deep sense of intimacy and reverence for the Father when he says, "Abba, Father, not what I will, but what you will." It's a communication of that intimacy that he felt with the Father, that he trusted the Father, and because he trusted the Father, he was willing to submit to the Father's will, even though everything in his humanity shrank away from it. And Paul says here, we are given the spirit of his Son. That same intimacy and reverence and trust and submission, that's the spirit that's been given to us to teach us to approach the Father the same way, with the same boldness and confidence. We submit to the Father's will because we know that he is sovereign. And he works all things together for our good. And even the hard things, the difficult things, the suffering of life, the trials of life, they're for our good. We trust the Father, so we say, "Not my will, but your will be done." And right there you see the purpose of the law in the life of a believer. It's not to bring us into the family. It's not to gain adoption. It's after having received adoption by grace to be given a declaration, a revelation of the will of the Father that you trust and submit to completely. And that's why the psalmist cries out, "Oh, how I love your law. I love your will, Father, because I know what's best for me. You put boundaries in place around my life so that I can have the freedom within those boundaries. The good life, the abundant life that Christ promised." I read to you Romans 8:15. Verse 16 goes on to say, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs." The Spirit's job is to bear witness with our spirit that we truly are children of God. Why do we need that? Because every day we're tempted to go live like orphans. When I was back in 2009, my wife and I went on a missions trip to Ukraine, and the purpose of the trip was to go and visit orphanages in Ukraine, particularly. If you know anything about the former Eastern Bloc countries under the boot of Russia, that they basically warehoused children that were unwanted or children in need or at risk. They just put them in big buildings. And very sad trip. In some cases, the children were treated well and cared for well, but in many cases, they weren't. We visited an orphanage all over the country of Ukraine. But on our missions team, we had an expert in what's called reactive attachment disorder. And if you know anything about adoption, you know this is a big issue with adoption. That when you adopt a child, especially a child who comes from a difficult background, that child finds it very difficult to bond with the adoptive parents. Sometimes it's a very long period, and it can get very scary and frustrating for the parents because the child just won't bond. But the reason they won't bond is that they just don't yet believe that they are unconditionally accepted as children in the family. They don't believe their new status, given to them by grace, of being adopted children. They still see themselves as orphans. And they will not overcome reactive attachment disorder until they believe that they are children by grace, adopted. That's why we need the Holy Spirit every day of our lives. Because while we live in this fallen sinners in this world, we're still going to have spiritual reactive attachment disorder. We're going to struggle to bond with our Heavenly Father because we just don't fully believe the gospel. We don't see that the ultimate purpose of Christ's saving work is to bring us into the full privileges of being God's children and God's heirs. And that's the second benefit that Paul addresses here of being adopted. We are given the Spirit of the Son, and we are given the promised inheritance of God's kingdom. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God. If you are a child of God by grace, if you've been adopted into God's family, if you can legitimately, by faith in Jesus Christ alone, call upon him as Father, you are rich. I mean, rich beyond your wildest imaginations, no matter what your status is in this fallen world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You're already rich spiritually. You have all the resources of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God available to you spiritually because of what Christ has done for you. But let me stress this. It's your inheritance is not only spiritual riches. That's the greatest and best inheritance, but it's also material. Because if you're a son of God, you inherit the kingdom of God. And what is the fullest expression of the kingdom of God? It's when Christ comes back and puts away sin, puts away death, puts away suffering, puts away conflict once and for all, and establishes a new heavens and a new earth. You are an heir of that world, of that universe. You are rich for eternity. But your greatest riches are going to be in the presence of God forever. As a child, with him as your father, in that intimate, wonderful relationship forever. If you really embrace that every day, you're going to be a lot more content with your circumstances in this life, in this world. If you know that you're an heir of this coming kingdom, and God is your father, this is a temporary little bit of a deprivation of a suffering, of a trial that you have to face, but you got all eternity to enjoy the riches that Christ has won for you. And the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 1, is given to us to keep reminding us not only that we're children of God, but we are heirs of God. This is what it says in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. It's the down payment. The Holy Spirit's here to assure you, you will receive the fullness of your spiritual and material inheritance in God's kingdom. Psalm 68, verse 5 says, Father of the fatherless is God in his holy habitation. That's the message we have to a bunch of slaves and orphans in the world. God is the father of the fatherless. And he offers that to you, to anyone who will come and believe in his son. It's hard for people because we have so many bad fathers in this fallen world. Many of us had bad fathers. And bad fathers obscure this most precious truth of the gospel, that what Christ came to do was not just to rescue us from hell, but to cause us to be adopted into God's family forever. Earthly fathers, when I think about it, what is it about earthly fathers that make them bad fathers? There are a lot of reasons, but a lot of them come down to the fact that earthly fathers selfishly teach their children and treat their children as though the relationship is based upon works and not upon grace. That their children, their status in the household is performance-based, not grace-based. And bad fathers do that for selfish reasons. You do for me, I'll do for you. I'm reminded of the testimony of John Wesley. John Wesley, as a young man, back in the 1700s, tried to be, and this is own, it's something he wrote himself, said, I tried hard to be a good Christian. I really tried hard to be a good Christian. And his life reflected that for many years. He eventually, after his schooling, he taught New Testament at a university in England. He then became an Anglican priest. And after that, he became a missionary. He became a missionary to the colonies in America. And then he went back to England, and while he was at Oxford University, that's when he and a bunch of his Christian friends formed the Holy Club. And the Holy Club was a group of young men who came together and covenanted together, committed to one another, that they were going to live a serious, committed, regimented Christian life. And so they had this rigorous discipleship that they followed every day. They studied the scriptures in depth together. They fasted often. They prayed continually. They developed ministry to the poor. They took food and clothing and education to poor children. They were doing evangelism all the time. They were so regimented and so committed and so diligent in their discipleship that they became known as Methodists. They were called Methodists. Matter of fact, there was a ditty that I found this week. People mock them with this ditty. They'd sing this ditty at them when they walk by. It said, by rule they eat, by rule they drink, by rule they do all things but think. But isn't it interesting? Their testimony were the rules, but not the reason. What's interesting is it was 12 years after he became an Anglican priest and a missionary, 12 years later, that he came to understand the fullness of the gospel. He wrote in his journal one night after attending a Bible study at a place called Aldersgate. This is what he wrote in his journal. He said, in the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. In that entry, he doesn't quite get the fullness of the gospel yet, but this is what he wrote later. He looked back on his life before Aldersgate, and this is what he wrote. I had even the faith of a servant, though not yet that of a son. When I first went into ministry, I had people come up to me and say, does your church preach the full gospel? And back then I knew what they meant. They meant, do your people speak in tongues and do you have healing services? And, you know, that's what they meant. Do you preach the full gospel? And I said no at the time. But if you ask me that today, yes, we preach the full gospel because we preach rescue from hell through the cross of Christ, through faith in him alone. But we preach sonship in Christ. And if you know what it is to be a son through Christ, then you know the full gospel. You have everything you need until your inheritance comes in full. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening our eyes. When we first came to faith in Christ, we took credit even for our faith. And you come to show us that our faith was a gift, just as our justification was a gift, just as our adoption is a gift and the inheritance that comes with it. Father, we should be the most humble people on earth, for we know that we brought nothing to you, that we were running away from you. We were your enemies when you gave us all these incredible gifts that will last for eternity. Lord, teach us what it means to love your law because we love you and we trust you And we know that your will is perfect and what's best for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.